Well, good morning. Thank you. I want to thank all of you who prayed for us. Rob Hall, Justin Buzzard, and I just spent the last week in Guam and then the Philippines. And we had a great trip. I can honestly say that I feel like this was one of the best trips I've ever taken overseas. We had the opportunity to stop in Guam and visit our missions partners, the Sorensen family, who teach at the Pacific Islands University, which is kind of a one-of-a-kind Bible school seminary that ministers not only in Guam, but in all of Micronesia. And we had a great time there, and then we flew to the Philippines, where we ministered to 100 pastors. And they had all come from, really, from all over the Philippine Islands to this conference center, and we did a conference on expository preaching. And it was one of those times where you just, man, we felt the Holy Spirit was thick with us. And we had a great, great time. And we thank you so much for your prayers. You know, it was funny, on the way over there, it was fun just to go together, you know, the three of us. And on the way over there, we were sitting on the plane, and a flight attendant came up to us, and he said, you know, hey, what's the deal with you guys? Are you guys all together? Are you related or something? And just kind of like knee-jerk reaction, I said, yeah, they're my sons. Now, I expected him to say, oh, you can't be their father. He didn't say that. So the rest of the conference, Justin and Rob called me dad, you know. And they were constantly coming to me for money. Dad, can I have some money? Dad, can I have some money? It's like unbelievable. But we're going to give you a fuller report next Sunday. We just got home yesterday, so and as you might have told, I caught a cold on the way home. So anyway, pray for me as I preach today, and we'll all be fine. But if you have a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, and we will give you a fuller report next Sunday on the trip. Revelation chapter 12. If you're a guest with us today, we have been studying the book of Revelation for some time now, and we come this morning to chapter 12. Years ago, Scott Peck wrote a best-selling book, which I'm sure many of you read and remember. It was called The Road Less Traveled. And it was an interesting book, and one of the things about the book was the opening of the book that I think everybody who read the book remembers. Let me quote to you from the very first page of that book. He said, "Life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it's accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters." Now, what's interesting about this quote is that as followers of Christ, we of all people ought to know that life is going to be difficult. I mean, Jesus told us in very clear words, in this world, you shall have tribulation. Paul agreed when he said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And we also know that at the end of the age, the church will go through a time of the most intense persecution of her history. Jesus spoke about a great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. So we have fair warning in the scripture, don't we? Fair warning that our life as believers will not be a cakewalk. Now, unfortunately, many of the trials and the hardships that we face, if we're honest, are the result of our own doing, the result of our own poor choices. Few of us actually suffer specifically because we follow Christ. But we know that this was not true when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. Nor is it true in many countries today. Countries like Indonesia and Pakistan and Turkey. In these countries, following Christ can be very costly. But even if that's not our experience, we still wonder, why is life so hard? Why is life so difficult, especially for the believer? Why is it hard for us, for example, to make those everyday choices that are conducive to our growing in our walk with God and loving our neighbor as ourselves? Why is it so hard? Why does it feel like we're always running uphill? Why do we so often feel defeated? Well, this morning as we come to Revelation 12, we're going to see that these questions are addressed head on. Chapter 12 actually begins a new section of Revelation. If you were here, you know we just finished with the sounding of the seven trumpets, in which God asserted his sovereignty by pouring out his judgments on those who worship the beast. And you might remember that the sounding of the seventh trumpet brought an announcement of the end, when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But now in chapter 12, John describes in more detail what will happen before the end comes. He reveals what's really behind all the tribulations and all the sufferings of God's people. In a way, he kind of parts the curtain that separates earth from heaven. And he shows us a great warfare that's going on in the spiritual world. The experience of the church in suffering, tribulation, is the manifestation of a much larger spiritual battle. Look what he says in verse 1. John says in verse 1 that he saw a great sign in heaven. He then goes on to introduce us to three main characters in this drama which he is going to unfold for us. Each of these characters are symbolic of someone or something else. The three characters in this drama are a pregnant woman entering labor, the child she will give birth to, and an enormous, ferocious red dragon. Now, we wonder, who do these characters actually symbolize? Well, there's no question about the identity of the dragon. Down in verse 9, John calls him the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He has seven crowns and 10 horns, and those symbolize his powerful empire. No question who that is. Nor is there any question who the child is that the woman gives birth to. We learn down in verse 5 that his destiny is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so this is clearly pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus. Psalm 2:9 actually says that the Messiah will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. But the question comes as to who is the mother who gives birth to the child? Who does she symbolize? Now, some say that this is none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. But there are several problems with this. In this story, the woman, as the story unfolds, is persecuted, and she flees into the wilderness. As far as we know, none of that happened to Mary. The story also speaks of the woman's offspring, who are under attack by the dragon. Again, that doesn't really fit with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so most scholars agree that this woman does not represent just one person, but rather she represents the whole people of God throughout history. So in the Old Testament, she would represent Israel, God's chosen people. But in the New Testament, she would represent the church. Now, those are the three characters in this drama. And so we're ready to look at the actual drama itself. Now, this drama can be divided into three visions. And I believe that each one of these visions really tells the same story of the defeat of Satan, the victory of Christ, and the persecution or tribulation of us believers. So we're going to run through each of these visions that John has rather quickly. So I kind of want you to buckle your seatbelt and get ready, okay? We're going to start with the first vision that he has in verses 1 through 6 concerning the woman, the child, and the dragon. So let me begin reading in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Don't you love the Bible? Just how graphic it is. As this woman goes into labor, the dragon stands over her. He is determined to devour this vulnerable baby the moment he's born. And as we think about this as it relates to Jesus, we can't help but think of the various threats Jesus encountered during his lifetime. So this is what was behind the determination of Herod to murder the Christ child. So this is what was behind the temptation that Jesus underwent in the wilderness. So this is what was behind the crucifixion. You see, Satan was committed to devouring Christ. Remember how Genesis spoke of the enmity that would exist between the serpent and the woman and her seed. But look what happens here. The child is born, but immediately, he's snatched up to God and to his throne. And then we're told that the woman flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her for 1,260 days. We've seen that number before, 42 months, 3.5 years. And that number, I believe, is symbolic of a period of evil during the last days when Satan will do everything he can to frustrate the plan and purposes of God. Don't forget, though, that to the Jewish people, the wilderness where this woman flees to, that is a place of testing, but it's also a place of God's provision, God's protection, God's closeness. And I believe this first vision, these first 6 verses, is really a beautiful summation, if you will, of the gospel story from Jesus' birth. And then it goes on and tells us of his ascension into heaven. It doesn't tell us a lot about what happened in between. But again, it's a capsulized summary of the life of Christ, his birth and his ascension, and everything in between. It also speaks, of course, of the protection and persecution of his people. That's the first vision. Let's move to the second vision. It's one of warfare that takes place in heaven. Read with me, starting in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So Michael, who is a leading archangel, once in a while we get these wild glimpses into the angelic world. And this is one of them. But Michael, together with his army of good angels, takes on the dragon, Satan, and his demonic forces in an all-out war in heaven. And the dragon and his forces are not strong enough, so they are thrown out of heaven, kicked out, if you will, of heaven and cast down to the earth. And by the way, I don't believe this is describing some kind of fall of Satan that took place at the dawn of time. Rather, this is a symbolic picture of how Satan was defeated by the work of Christ. I mean, it's not like he's coming to earth for the first time. He's been deceiving the world all along. But because of what Jesus did, because of his death, resurrection, and ascension, Satan's power has been limited. It's like his territory has been cut off. He's lost a massive amount of land or territory. He no longer is given access to heaven. He's confined to wreaking havoc on the earth. And all of this is celebrated in a song. John hears someone singing with a loud voice. Look at verse 10. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the authority of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when they faced death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." So what is being celebrated here? What's celebrated is salvation through Christ. Not only that, his power, his kingdom, and his authority have come. Why? Because the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. You see, not only is he a deceiver, he is an accuser. He is like a seasoned prosecuting attorney. He accuses you and I before God. He takes our sin and he flings it before God. And he flings it before our conscience to discredit us and to discourage us. But now, through the blood of Christ, all his grounds of accusation have been removed. He can no longer come before God and accuse us. And so there's joy in heaven. "Rejoice, O heavens," he says, "and all you who dwell in them." But that's not the end of the story. He also says, "Woe to the earth, woe to the sea, because the devil has come down to you." In other words, he's not a happy camper. He's ticked off. And so this brings us to the third vision, in which the dragon, filled with fury, takes all his wrath out on the woman and her offspring. Look at verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Hurled down to earth, furious over his defeat at the hands of Michael, the devil relentlessly pursues the woman. Again, she flees into the wilderness. I love how it says this time she flees on eagle's wings. In the Old Testament, by the way, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, God said to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's the same here. You see, God is protecting his people. And this makes the devil even more angry. And so he tries to destroy her again by drowning her with a river of water gushing out of his mouth. When that fails, he becomes even more enraged and he makes war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I hope you see now that all three of these visions are really one drama, and they all tell one story. The dominant theme is the defeat of Satan. I like to say Satan has struck out. Strike one. He fails to devour Christ, who instead is snatched up to God. Strike two. He fails to defeat Michael and his angels and is hurled down to the earth. Strike three. He fails in his attempt to destroy the woman who was rescued by God. I want to step back from this and just make three observations that I think will help us today. Three observations that will help us understand, how does this apply to me in my life today in the world? How does this apply to some of the questions I asked earlier about why is life so hard? Why do I always feel like I'm struggling uphill? Well, the answer is right here in Revelation 12. And the first thing that jumps out at me, very simply put, is that we're in a battle. Did you know that? We are part of a cosmic battle that has been raging for ages between Satan and God. Do you understand that? Don't get me wrong. It's not like Satan is God's equal. It's not like these are two like brothers that are fighting it out in some kind of sibling rivalry and we're not sure who's going to win. Satan is nothing more than a created being. He is a fallen angel. And for some reason that we cannot fully comprehend, God puts up with him for a time. Meanwhile, you and I are caught in the battle. Do you understand that? Do you accept that? C.S. Lewis said we can fall into two equal and opposite errors concerning the devil. We can either take him far too seriously, or we don't take him seriously enough. And the devil is happy with both. He'll take a Christian whose mind is constantly preoccupied with the devil. You know those kind. It's like the devil is behind every chair. It's like, get out of there, devil. You know? Or he'll take a Christian who never thinks of the devil. Right? He'll take that one too. That'll work for him. And I think most of us, by the way, in the American church fall under this problem. We don't take him seriously enough. We have to understand he's living. He's crafty. We wonder why there is so much violence in our streets and in our homes. Why there's so much greed. Why our sexuality is so bent. It's because of him. The main thing is that he is out to harm and hinder Christ and his cause. Don't take this personally, but you personally, you don't matter a lot to him at all. You're of no interest to him. It's only your relationship to Christ and what you can do for Christ that really matters to him the most. Before you became a Christian, and if you are not a Christian today, I will tell you that his main job is to blind you to the truth about who Christ is, and to seduce you further into his own terrain. He'll do everything he can to you, Christian, to render you ineffective for Christ and his cause. And there are several ways that he works, many of which are seen right here in this story. He tempts, he accuses, he deceives, and he devours. So you can count on it, you will be tempted. The kinds of temptation will change. It will depend on who you are, what stage of life you're in. Trust me, he knows you. He knows where you're vulnerable. He knows how to push your buttons. It might be the need for a relationship, or the desire to achieve, or the lust for more things, or your fear of disease or death. Temptation will never go away. Whether you're 14, 40, or 84, you're going to be tempted your whole life. J.C. Ryle, many years ago, wrote this: we are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, I am your deadly enemy, and I want to ruin you forever in hell. Oh, no, Sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, like Joab with outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. Walking idly on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems like sin at first beginnings. Let us watch and pray then, lest we fall into temptation. And by the way, the fact that you're tempted is not all Satan's fault. James says each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. Somehow, when Satan tempts, there's something within each and every one of us that echoes back. And the Bible calls that the flesh or the sinful nature. By the way, being tempted is not sin in and of itself. Jesus was tempted. It's how we deal with the temptation that matters. Martin Luther once said, "You cannot stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair." That's the difference between temptation and sin. So you will be tempted. Count on it. You will be tempted today and tomorrow and the next day. But not only that, you will be accused. As we saw earlier, he is the accuser of the brethren. You see, God's Holy Spirit at times in your life will convict you. And the purpose of his convicting you will be to bring you back into fellowship with God. That's a good thing. Here's the deal, though. What Satan wants to do is accuse you. And he will take that which has been confessed. And he will take that which is now under the blood of Christ. And he will use that to defeat you and discourage you and discredit you. He will do everything he can to make you feel like you are a total loser as a Christian. You are no good. God is ready to wring his hands of you. How could he possibly want to have a relationship with someone like you? You fail him day after day after day after day. Anybody been accused this week? He's an accuser. He will also deceive you. In this passage, he is called the one who deceives the whole world. He began with deception. Remember what he said to Eve in the garden? Has God really said? That's deception. Paul describes Satan as the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Deceived. Deceived by television ads, which, by the way, we'll see a whole lot of in just a few hours, won't we? Millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of TV ads. Deceived by sometimes university educations. Deceived sometimes by self-help books. John White writes, "Satan, the deceiver, understands his business well. Anyone who can keep you feverishly hunting for the perfect deodorant without letting you realize what an ass you are is supremely competent." Isn't that the truth? Finally, he will seek to devour you. That's what he tried to do to Christ and to the woman. And ultimately, I think that's what he would have to do to all of us. Jesus called him a murderer. If he can't kill you, he will harm you. And yes, even physically. Paul said on one occasion that there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. God allowed it. God used it. But Satan sent it. Satan, by the way, cannot hurt you unless God allows it. He cannot kill you unless your work for Christ is finished. But he will try. And I believe when he gets to that place where he's trying to kill you, then he is at the very peak of his frustration. He knows Christ in his death actually won the greatest victory. And so this leads me then to the second observation I want to make. Because of the work of Christ, Satan is a defeated foe who lashes out at God's people. Don't miss this. According to this story, why is Satan even down here? Why is he causing so much trouble? Why is he so ticked off? Because he's a loser. Because he couldn't defeat Christ. He can't devour Christ's people. You see? That's why Martin Luther could sing, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." Let me encourage you. Take him into account. Respect the damage he can do. Beware of him, but do not fear him. Satan shudders at the name of Jesus. Whether he seeks to tempt you or deceive you or accuse you or devour you, God will always provide that way of escape. He will lead you on eagle's wings into the wilderness and provide for you and protect you and draw near to you. The last observation I want to make is that God's people will prevail, but the question is, how will they prevail? How will we prevail? It says it very clearly for us. It says we will prevail through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of our testimony, and because we do not love our lives, even to the point of death. We prevail through the blood of the Lamb. By the way, there's a lot of Christians that get really weird about this, and they look at this as some kind of religious incantation, you know, that you just say, you know, the blood of Jesus, that something weird's going to happen. That's not what this is saying. These words have no magic in them. This is not a spell. Blood in Scripture symbolizes death. John is telling us we overcome through the death of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb is that which Jesus shed for all our sins, past, present, and future. The same blood that cleanses our conscience. God's answer to your guilty conscience is the blood Jesus shed for you. Your answer to your guilty conscience is trying to do more for God. It doesn't work. God's answer is the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Nothing you do for God will be enough to pay for your sin. Nothing. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near, therefore, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." That's not all. We also prevail, overcome, through the word of our testimony and not loving our lives even when faced with death. Now, you might wonder, what does that really mean? How does that really work? Let me give you an example from history that might help. About 15 years after John wrote Revelation, in 111 AD, there was a guy, a governor guy, and his name was Pliny the Younger. I love that name, Pliny the Younger. And he was appointed governor of Bithynia. And he found himself confronted with the problem of what to do with the Christians who were brought before him in trial. And so he sought wisdom from the emperor. He had a certain procedure he was following, and he came to the emperor Trajan. And he wrote to Trajan, and here's exactly what he wrote. He said, "I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I've observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed by the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." Now, Trajan wrote back. Here's what he said. He said, "You observed proper procedure. They are to be punished with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance." You see, even though many of these dear believers of the second century died, here's what we need to understand. They may have died, but they still overcame. They overcame because through their death, They received life. Now, most of us don't have to make that choice, do we? How much more then should we be willing to confess Christ to those around us? We may not lose our lives, but it's possible that we could lose our jobs or a friendship. It's possible that we might have to narrow the choices for who we could marry, that we might have to suffer in that way. Holding fast to the word of your testimony, a testimony that should be, by the way, spoken with love, seasoned with grace, but that is still the way to overcome the enemy. This past week, I mentioned that on the way to the Philippines, we had a chance to stop in Guam. And not everything we do on these trips is hard work. And so we had an opportunity to go to a beautiful beach, actually, snorkeling. And we were told that the snorkeling in Guam is unbelievable. And so we had to hike into this beach, you know, a half an hour from the roads. And we got to this just gorgeous beach, and we were snorkeling, and we were having a great old time. And then we came into the beach after snorkeling. Justin and Rob got tired, and so they dragged me in. But you know, we're out there, and the missionary guy that we were with, Eric, he said, you know, this is kind of an interesting beach, because he said this is the place where Shoichi Yokoi was found. Right near in the jungle that we were looking at there. He was found on the evening of January 24th, 1972. And you know who he was? He was a Japanese soldier, World War II soldier, who for 28 years hid in an underground cave, jungle cave in Guam, fearing to come out and hiding even after finding leaflets that declared World War II was over. And, you know, I thought about that, and I thought, that's a lot like Satan. He knows he's lost the war. He's read the leaflets, but he won't surrender until he's forced to. In the meantime, he will do as much damage as he can possibly do. But as followers of Christ, we must not fear him, but overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and because we do not love our lives even unto death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this amazing depiction of really what is going on in our lives. We understand so much better now, Father, why we experience the trouble and trials that we so often do. Why life can be so hard at times as a believer. We thank you, Lord, that this enemy that we face is a defeated enemy. And though he rages against us, that we need not fear him. We thank you that the work that Jesus Christ already accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection has defeated him. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us the tools to fight him even today. Father, I know that there are some here this morning who are struggling, who are weary, who are wounded, and who feel defeated. Father, would you silence the accuser of the brethren who is causing this? Would you give them the truth and the assurance of your great love and grace for them, so great that you would shed the blood of your only Son? We thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy. We pray as we continue to worship in our celebration of communion, that you would remind us of these things and imprint them on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.